Turn back to Ecclesiastes in chapter 1. This is going to be the first in a series of messages, God willing, from this book. And we've entitled them, There Must Be More to Life. Ecclesiastes is one of those books in the scriptures which is often neglected. One of the main reasons for that is that it's thought by many to be enigmatic. It's difficult to interpret. It's hard to understand. It's somewhat mysterious. One academic wrote, "Many learned men have not hesitated to number it among the most difficult books of the Bible." Well, looking around this evening, I think it's true to say that not many of us are academics, learned people. And if we think we are, we're probably not. That's how it is. And because we're not learned people, we may tend to neglect the message of this book. Other books in the Bible may be well read. John's Gospel may be well read by us, dog-eared, and Paul's epistles within the New Testament. Book of Psalms in the Old Testament tends to be dog-eared and well-worn, while the pages of Ecclesiastes are pristine white. They're passed over, as I say, for many reasons. But this is an interesting point. While Christians are prone to neglect this book, there is a body of people who are more familiar with its contents, and for them, indeed, it's a favorite book. You say, well, who are these people? I'm thinking of skeptics. I'm thinking of atheists. I'm thinking of those who either doubt or deny God's existence. Strangely, they quite like this book. It's a happy hunting ground for them. Why? Well, there are certain verses, for instance, which seem to deny in this book that there's life after death. And because for those who are skeptics, those who are atheists, they want to believe that because it means there's no judgment from God. If you look at chapter 3, verses 18 to 20, you read this. I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them all. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they have all one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. There you are, says the skeptic, the atheist. When you die, that's it. In fact, my father quoted that very verse to me. He was an atheist. Just like animals, he said, we simply return to the dust. And as that's so, we may as well make the most of life and squeeze every ounce of pleasure we can get out of every moment, because it's all there is. In fact, in that same chapter, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, that's what we're told, they say. This is what the skeptic says. We read there, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. Well, here it is, says the skeptic. Here are verses in the Bible telling us to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. To live our lives in the pursuit of pleasure and to enjoy every moment. However, there's a very serious flaw in such thinking. Bible verses, as in any literature, taking out of context, become a pretext. It's strange we were hearing this on Thursday evening from our brother who came to speak to us. Sort of confirmed what I was going to say tonight. They become a pretext. In other words, they're used to say something which was never the writer's original intention. And that's certainly a case for those verses I just mentioned. They are totally misunderstood by heresy hunters, by skeptics. And what we shall discover as we work our way through this book, a book that we're told is full of difficulties, is enigmatic, and so forth, which at first reading, indeed, may appear to be less than cheerful, rather a melancholic sort of book, is to see this. It's a book that in reality addresses head on the crumbling culture of the 21st century. In fact, it's one of the most relevant books that we could study in the Bible at this time. It takes on the pessimistic worldview which prevails at present, and then presents us with a remedy, the only remedy for man's ills, for that sense of futility which marks so many people's lives today. So I hope you'll give the book the hearing it deserves. We're told, aren't we, by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's literally God-breathed, he says there. It's God-breathed. And it includes Ecclesiastes. What has God to say to us? What has he to say to you through his word here in Ecclesiastes? And I would say to you that if in your quieter, your more reflective moments, if you have found speaking to yourself and saying, there must be more to life, then this is the book for you, because it has the answer. Let's come then to consider it together. The opening two verses introduce us to the writer and indeed also to the theme of the book. The author introduces himself straight away, because we read there in verse 1, it's the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And that immediately narrows down our search as to who the writer of Ecclesiastes is, because only one king fits this description as being the son of David and king over Israel in Jerusalem, and that is Solomon. He was the only son of David who ruled over a united Israel from the capital city of Jerusalem. Now, some more recent scholars have questioned whether Solomon was the writer. But then you find this, they're at an absolute loss to tell us who it might have been if it wasn't Solomon. The writer of Ecclesiastes has been held by our fathers in the faith right down from the earliest days to have been Solomon. And we notice here in this first verse then that Solomon calls himself the preacher. The words of the preacher. Whether that is the best translation of the Hebrew is more of a debatable point. The root meaning of the Hebrew word that's translated preacher means to come together or to bring together. And the translators have concluded quite reasonably that that means to call together an assembly with a view to addressing them. And hence this title, the preacher. But it may well be a description of someone gathering together or bringing together a number of observations and reflections on a lifetime's experience and then sharing them with us. In that case, we could render this the words of the gatherer or the words of the searcher, or to use a more modern phrase, the investigative reporter. But whatever the title we use, the speaker is Solomon. And Solomon is going to share with us his gathered observations. And what he's been gathering, what he's been observing and collecting, is the philosophies by which men live. And his conclusion is that all of men's efforts to find meaning, to find fulfillment, to find substance, to find true happiness in life apart from God are going to fail. Now, by telling us that it's Solomon who's writing this book, he's also telling us something else. he's telling us that the writer of this book is someone uniquely qualified to write on this subject, on life and on the purpose of life. And the reason for that is that he was a king to whom God gave great wisdom. Some of you will know that had been his prayer when he became king. You read in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 1 and verse 10, that Solomon prayed to God, "Now give me wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours?" And we find that his prayer request, as it were, was answered by the Lord. And God said to him, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked for a long life, but you have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have placed you. Wisdom and knowledge are granted you." And indeed, the wisdom of Solomon was proverbial. The Queen of Sheba, on visiting Solomon, exclaimed, this is 1 Kings 10, verses 6 and 7, she said, "It was a true report," she says. "His wisdom had spread far and wide," and when she met him and saw him and spoke to him, she says, "A true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed the half," she says, "the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard." So this wisdom which Solomon possessed, the gift of God, it's important to note that it was wisdom from God. Because the message which Solomon is going to share with us in this book is not simply that of an ancient king of Israel who, like other kings in history and other people, have sort of dabbled in a bit of philosophy. Here's a man given wisdom by God. Here's a man with wisdom from above. Remember how James tells us every good and every perfect gift is from above. And Solomon had wisdom from above. In verse 1 then, we have the author identified, and then in verse 2, we have the theme stated. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vanity is a word we tend to use today often to speak of people who take excessive pride in their personal appearance. Something we're all prone to. Perhaps many of us spend too long in front of the mirror looking at ourselves. And we'd do far better to look into the mirror of God's word to see what God thinks of us. But the word vanity here could equally be translated as meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. The idea is empty, it's futile, it's vain. That's what Solomon is saying. And it's a brutal, frank evaluation as to what life is like without God. You might say to me, "Well, how do I know that he's speaking about life without God?" Well, I know it because of the phrase he uses some 27 times in this book. And the first time he uses it is here in verse 3. It's the phrase, "under the sun." What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? And if you cast your eyes over the rest of chapter 1, you'll find that phrase again at verse 9 and at verse 14. And as I said, it occurs some 27 times in this book. Solomon has given us the theme of his book at verse 2. And his theme is an evaluation of life under the sun. What exactly does he mean by that? Well, it's Solomon's way of speaking about a life that is lived only within the horizons, the confines, if you like, of this world. Life lived apart from God. And of course, that's the life that multitudes of people are living. And he gives us a realistic evaluation of what such a life is like. Vanity of vanity, he says. All is vanity. Notice that word all there. All. Now, he's not saying that there are not many things that can be enjoyed in life, but certainly there are. Our families, the arts, music, which moves us, which stirs us. We can take great enjoyment in all these things. But nothing in this world can supply ultimate meaning to life. There's nothing under the sun that can answer the question, why am I here? Is this life all there is? And he's saying that life lived under the sun, apart from God, is vain. It's meaningless. There's nothing under the sun that can supply meaning to our lives if we leave God out of the equation. And you'll end up, he says at verse 14, if you seek that, grasping for the wind. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity, and grasping for the wind, he says. So to seek meaning without God, what you'll end up with, says Solomon, is a handful of wind. In other words, with nothing. Nothing. In other words, the search for significance in life apart from God is utterly fruitless and empty. If you sit down and try to discover the meaning of life, if you think hard about it, if you spend your whole life doing so, your conclusion in the end will be, it's meaningless. By the way, this is exactly what the predominant philosophy of the last century, nihilism, propounded. We don't want to get unduly technical, I'm not a philosopher. But this is a fact. Nihilism is a philosophy of skepticism. And it comes from the Latin word nihil, which means nothing. Nothing. It basically says there's no meaning to life. That all traditional values and beliefs are unfounded and that existence is senseless and useless. Now, I found it interesting. We should note that this philosophy, it was popularized by the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. He lived in the second half of the 19th century. It occurred at the same time as the rise of evolutionary theory. Darwin's Origin of Species was published initially in 1859. It's also interesting to note that Friedrich Nietzsche, who formalized this philosophy of nothingness, in arguing for it, stated this, and I'm quoting you exactly what he said. He says of his philosophy that he was propounding, its corrosive effect would eventually destroy all moral, religious, and metaphysical convictions and lead to the greatest crisis in human history. Yeah, well, why propagate such a philosophy? Well, we know as Christians why. The heart of man is evil. What we can say today is that nihilist themes such as value destruction and the purposeless of the universe has preoccupied much of our culture, the arts, songs, the media, poets, philosophers. And it's helped to fuel the pessimism which we find in the West today. It's a world, you see, where God has no place, where there's no objective truth, and where therefore life is meaningless. But of course, as we see here, this is the Word of God, and long before those views were popularized, that life is without meaning, that we can live without God, that we can consign God to the scrap heap as an irrelevance and find meaning in life, it's bound to fail. It's found here in the Word of God, long before Nietzsche walked this earth. Here's Solomon, you see, given wisdom by God, exploring where life without God will lead us. Vanity of vanities, he says. All is vanity. Meaningless. Meaningless. All is meaningless. Life under the sun, without God, without knowing our Creator, is without meaning, without purpose. It's a life only in name. It's a life that's bankrupt of any significance. We can try to dress it up, as many do. But in the end, Solomon is right. It's meaningless. In verse 2, then, the preacher states his theme. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Then he asks in verse 3, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? He's saying, what profit, what gain is to be had from all our labor if we live life under the sun without God? Our fleeting life will soon be over. Whatever we amass in this life is going to be left behind. What gain? What's the profit? How many relatives at funerals? I'm thinking of unbelievers, and they're grieving the loss of a loved one. And they ask the question, they might not say it openly, but they say it to themselves, what's life all about? Why the daily routine? Why the daily grind? What's the point if this is the end? There must be more to life. And there is. There is. Solomon's going to give some answers to such questions as, you know, who am I? Why am I here? What's the purpose of life? But he's not going to answer those questions immediately, because he wants us to understand the depth of the problem. Not only the depth of the problem, but the perpetuity of the problem. Look at verse 4. One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. You see, he's saying this situation, this problem of the vanity of life, the meaninglessness of life under the sun, it doesn't go away, he says. It doesn't go away. The earth remains. Generations come and go. Time, as Isaac Watts wrote, time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream. But each generation that arises, that replaces the last generation, is no nearer answering the question to life under the sun than those that have gone before. Life goes on. Life goes on. But its purpose, its meaning, the passage of time does not provide us with a solution. Because the problem is going to outlast every generation. There are no answers to be found. People are no nearer coming up with answers to the big questions of life today than they were back in Solomon's day. They're utterly without answers. And it leads to pessimism. Life without God. Listen to a few facts I read as I was preparing this sermon. I read a report published this year. A government report. Didn't read all of it. I read the salient points. But listen to this. About 7% of children in the UK have attempted suicide by the age of 17. Now get your head around that one. And one in four, by the time they're 17, say that they have self-harmed. It's a grim statistic, isn't it? When it comes to drug abuse among 17-year-olds in the UK, 1 in 10 have used hard drugs, such as ketamine and cocaine. 1 in 10. How tragic. Think about it. Those young lives. Think of the sense of hopelessness and despair that must be driving young people of all their lives before them to take their own lives or to turn to drugs to try and find meaning. I tell you where leaving God out of the equation leaves us, and it's just there. Meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. When we leave God out of the equation, we've thrown away the key to true wisdom. We've thrown away the key to knowing peace. We've thrown away the key to knowing fulfillment. We've thrown away the key to knowing true joy in our lives. Solomon is absolutely certain of this. And in verses 5 to 7, he uses nature to illustrate the same point. Listen to what he says. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south, and it turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. Solomon's speaking here, isn't he? You can see about the cycle of nature, the repetitive cycle. Now, to those who live life under the sun, without God, it's rather pointless. And at verse 7, you notice Solomon says, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Now, that may not be a description of the water cycle, as we may think at first, because the Dead Sea in Israel, where Solomon lived, is landlocked. There's no outlet for the water. Yet in all the centuries that the Jordan River flowed into the Dead Sea, it was never full. But the waters continually flowed into the sea. And Solomon's saying, look, life is like that. Life under the sun is like that. We live our daily round of existence. We get up, we go to work, we come home. All things are full of labor, he says at verse 8. Labor can be rendered wearisome. All things are full of wearisomeness. And they're like that because they're without God. Solomon is looking at life here from the standpoint of the pagan who does not know God. But of course, there were those in the Old Testament who saw the sun rise, who saw the sun set, and they beheld these things with great joy and satisfaction. They were those who were looking to God, the God of the covenant, God who had made a covenant with creation following the flood. While the earth remained, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night, shall not cease, says God. So these people looked at these things through the lens of the psalmist David, for instance. Remember what he says in Psalm 8, as he considered the heavens, it's the work of God's fingers, he says. Oh Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Here's a man overwhelmed by the glory of God in creation, by the order in the universe. He's astounded, he's amazed that this great God of glory should visit men, he says in that psalm. What is man, he says, that you should visit? And in Psalm 9, he says again, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. See the difference? Here's a man, he's not dissatisfied. He's not exhausted. He's not worn down by life, by the daily routine, by the daily grind. He's not a pessimist. He's not brought into the lie of the devil that there is no God. He's not seeking to find fulfillment in that which can never satisfy, in drugs or sex. He's not considering doing away with himself because he has God. David was a wise man, but he's only a wise man because he was made wise by God. Augustine in the 4th century was another man who was made wise by God. And those who've read his life will know that he lived a dissolute life. Just as many do today, he sought peace, he sought fulfillment in anything and everything but God. But he was finally found by God. In Romans, we would say that. So keep listening to Romans. And he wrote in his confessions concerning God these well-known words. "You've made us for yourself," he says. "And therefore our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." And that's as true today as it was when Augustine wrote those words. Solomon is going to show us in this book that you can look for rest, you can look for satisfaction, you can seek purpose and meaning outside of the living God, but you will not find it. "Generations have tried," says Solomon. "They sought it," verse 8, "in that which the eye can see, but the eye is not satisfied with seeing. They sought it what the ear can hear, yet they've never found it." This world is a desert place without God. A bit long ago, you know, the herald of Christ, John the Baptist, he came out of the desert, literally, and he pointed to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And he cried, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And to those thirsting for reality, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you that which you're seeking for." But it can only be found in him. Jesus Christ is the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And you need to seek him. You need to listen to him. You need to listen to his word in the scriptures. You need to obey him. To obey him who said, "I've come that they may have life and they might have it more abundantly." Well, we're going to continue to follow Solomon, the preacher, in his quest for meaning in life. Next week, God willing. But of course, we needn't wait for the next message. We needn't wait till next week in order to trust in God. In order to know abundant life. In order to know our sins forgiven. In order to be restored to fellowship with God our Creator. "Come to me," says Jesus. "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest." Heed his voice. Seek him in his word. Seek him until you find him. And don't rest until you know him as your Lord and your Savior. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's the opposite to those who know Christ. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you it's a timeless word. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us through your word. Oh, Lord, we pray, give us ears to hear. There's nothing new under the sun. This promiscuous society in which we live, it's what has occupied men's hearts down for the ages. Yet, Lord, we thank you that there's light shining in the darkness. That light is the light of God, the light of the Word of God, and the light, Lord, of the eternal Word, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we might all look to him and find him to be that which he is, the Saviour of sinners, the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And we're all lost. We're all lost. We all need Christ to be our Lord and our Saviour. So hear us, Lord. Be with us, we pray. Again, Lord, we commend Paul to you tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would grant him to know your presence in a very marked way. And that, Lord, you would deepen his own faith, even through the trying circumstances that he finds himself in. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.